Morning. Turn to John chapter 17. Daniel read from earlier. We won't be looking at the whole chapter. This is our third week looking at this. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. And so this is our final look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. We could have spent a lot more than just the 3 weeks that we've studied so far. Without a doubt, we could have spent more time uncovering more deeply many of the themes that are found within these words, but I've tried to keep it sort of the structure intact by looking at it in the three sort of natural sections as it breaks down. That Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 10, primarily for his glory, verses 11 through 19. He prays for his disciples and the 11 disciples that are with him right there in the upper room. And then today we look at him praying for all believers, future believers, which includes us. And so it's that focus that we're going to look at. And primarily what this is about is unity. And so we'll spend all of our time really discussing unity. And without exaggeration, as we look at the whole of this, and we've spent our time studying John chapter 17, we see that this is a wonderful prayer. It's a beautiful prayer just in the way that it's worded, but it's also glorious. It's a glorious prayer as a whole, and even the section that we're going to look at in particular today, verses 20 through 26. Jesus prays that we might, in this section, be one with the Father and the Son as the Father and the Son are one. That we might be one with each other as the Father is one with the Son. That we might be with the Son forever where he is forever with the Father. And so, just by virtue of those three things, it's a glorious prayer for us to consider and be comforted by, but what adds to the glory of all of it is the manner in which Jesus is praying this prayer. Not long from this very moment where he's uttering these words before the 11 disciples in that upper room as he's praying to his Father, not long from this moment, he's going to pray again in the Garden of Gethsemane. As I said, this prayer, or study this prayer and read this prayer over and over again, I couldn't help but notice one very stark difference between this prayer that he's praying in the upper room and the prayer that he's going to pray in just a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire, or Father, I will, or we could infer from that, it is my will, Father. Can you think of how that might be different from the prayer that he's about to pray in the garden? There he prays in reference to the anguish that he's going to undergo on the cross, the anguish of being made sin, and so then incurring the wrath of his own Father who will crush him. There in the garden he prays, not my will be done, but your will be done. So we see it clearly, I think. There it's not my will be done, but here in John 17 it's my will. This is my will. This is a prayer of victory. It's a victor's prayer. He speaks as one who has the right to everything that he asks. And so he's claiming his prize, and his prize is his people. It's all who have believed. It's all who will believe. It's everyone who has believed. He knows what he's about to do, and so he's entitled to claim what he claims, to claim his right, to claim what he's about to suffer for. He speaks as though he knows he's about to receive the reward for his suffering. As Isaiah 53:11 says, he would see the travail, or he would see the anguish of his soul, but then be satisfied. See the travail of his soul, he'll see that on the cross, but be satisfied. He knew that. And he's claiming that now. His soul would soon travail and agonize. But he's also about to be satisfied. And that's how he's praying here. It's glorious. So throughout this prayer, as you read it, we're studying it today, or as you read it throughout the week, as you prepare maybe for flock, or as you read it any other time, understand this prayer in that light. That it's a prayer of a victor claiming his prize. It's a wonderful way to read it or understand it. But today, it's unity. We've already stepped into unity already within this prayer. In verse 11, which we looked at last week. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So that's Jesus saying to the Father, I'm coming to you. the disciples, my 11, are still here in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so unity, we looked at last week, was one of three means or three ways through which the Father, in response to this prayer, keeps his disciples safe. That's what Jesus was praying for. And so unity was a means for our safety, unity amongst all believers. And so it was primarily in that section for the 11, but we can push that out really to all believers. God the Father uses fellow believers, our community of believers, to keep us safe, even those who are sitting around you today as those who are believers. But today we see much more than that, than just a means to keep us safe. Or maybe we expand upon that a little bit. We see much more about unity. In verse 20, we see clearly that unity, that the way of unity, or what enables unity, is truth. We see that unity amongst the Trinity is the foundation, and so also the model, though I use that in quotation marks. I hesitate to use that word in that sense, but it's a foundation, and so a model for our unity. That's verse 21. We see that through unity, we share in the glory of the Trinity, verse 22. We see that unity is something that's to be perfected in verse 23. We see in verses 24 through 26 that unity is not to be static, but filled with affection. So that's kind of connected to the perfected part, love. And we see that unity has a purpose, that through unity, through our Christian unity, that the Son may be vindicated, and that God, the world would understand that God loves us, that God loves the church. And that's really given in two places, verses 21 and 23 at the end of those verses. And that's how we're going to walk through this morning. And so the main idea, Jesus prays for unity that is enabled by truth, built on the Trinity, to be perfected through love and a testimony to the world. That's a lot. Jesus prays for unity that is enabled by truth, built on the Trinity, perfected through love, and a testimony to the world. Is this our understanding of Christian unity, or is it something else? We're united by something else, or is that our understanding of it? And is that then our experience? Because this is speaking of something that's not only legal, but also very practical. So is this our understanding? Is it our experience? So is unity growing also for you? Amongst those that you have covenanted with, and as it is, you know, motivated by love. Something that's growing and motivated to work together. So, 4 points. First, Jesus prays for unity that is enabled by truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see right away that, as I've mentioned, Jesus has shifted from praying for himself in verses 1 through 10 and shifted away from praying primarily just for the 11 disciples, which is 11 through 19. And he's shifted to be praying for us. If we're believers, Jesus is praying here for us. It's all future believers. He says, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through the word of these 11 disciples that are sitting with me right now. That's what he's saying. It's quite incredible. So, unity. I want to sort of take a step back just for a second in light of truth, and that truth enables unity, and sort of look at, I'm just going to read some passages from the New Testament letters that refer to unity. And I just want you to hear it to see what unity is built on and to see what unity is based on and to see really the practical outworking of unity. And so for one, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 44, I'm just going to read these all very quickly and all because we have 4 points today, not three. So all who believed were together and all had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So all who believed were being added to this group where they were sharing to any who had need. And then Romans 15:5, through 7. You can write these down and look at them later. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so we have harmony in life and in worship. In this unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You can look at Galatians chapter 3, 27 through 29. It says something very similar. Here's a big one. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you hear all this unity language in one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you were built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can read that as well later. Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In all of these passages, the ones I read and the ones I referred to, we have truth, and we have calls to truth, and we have encouragements to remain committed to truth, and how that truth begins to show itself within the body and forcing them together or pushing them together closer as one. So we see that truth is what enables unity. Now we could say it's much more than that. Not everyone who has the light of truth in the Bible, whether it's sitting in their laps or they're actually maybe even reading it or it's on their bookshelf or whatever it might be, not everyone who has the Bible experiences this unity. They do not have unity with the Father, or they do not have unity with the body, because they have not truly believed. It takes the Holy Spirit to enable the truth to be a saving truth. And that truth then to be a transforming truth that takes the Holy Spirit, which is why this is most certainly a Trinitarian prayer. Someone might say, where's the Holy Spirit in this passage? If this is about the Trinity, I see the Father, I see the Son, but I don't see the Holy Spirit. Well, that's where he is. He's in the application. He applies everything that the Son is praying to the Father for. Never drawing attention to himself, always drawing attention to the person of Jesus Christ, who himself has come to point to the Father. And so we have all of that worked out here. But it's truth. The work of the Holy Spirit is never done outside of or apart from or divorced from truth. And so it's the gospel. That is the truth we must believe in order to be saved and therefore be in unity with the Son and the Father. And what we must believe also then in order to be in unity with one another. It's the gospel. But we can broaden it out from there. That's what all of those passages that I just read from a moment ago were getting at. That people like you and me, if we've believed in a saving way, we enter into fellowship with God through the gospel, and therefore enter into fellowship with one another, where we are then in harmony with one another, both in life and in worship, in the collective use of our varied gifts for the glory of God and the edification and the building up of the church, despite our varied backgrounds, despite our varied ethnicities. submitting to one another and putting the needs of one another before our own. The gospel is what we must believe to enter. But the full counsel of God's word must be believed in order for our unity to grow deeper and deeper and become even more profoundly evident to us and to the world that is outside of us. So without a doubt, there is a very distinct and a very real intellectual submission to the gospel and a very real commitment and submission to right doctrine that is necessary for our unity to truly exist. We'll say more about that when we get down to the perfected part. But do you see that? We can't miss that. Unity is not merely a fuzzy feeling amongst people who have fondness for one another, though love is obviously a necessary part of this as we get to that perfection part. It's one of my points. But unity is first, very basic foundational level, is enabled by and developed by and strengthened by and even increases the love through our submission to it. So we'll come back to that. But the question that we must ask ourselves as we look at this is, how committed to truth are we? How submissive to truth are we? Your level of true unity with other believers is a good barometer, or it's one barometer from this passage to understand how committed to truth and how submitted to truth we are. Second, so that's Jesus prays for unity that's built on truth or enabled by truth. Second, Jesus prays for the unity that is built on and modeled after the unity within the Trinity. So I'm going to read 20 through 23. Listen to all the unity language that's amongst the Trinity, and then us and God, and then amongst believers. So verse 20. So we're listening for Trinity language amongst the Trinity, or unity language amongst the Trinity, unity language between us and God, and unity language between us as one another. Verse 20, I do not ask these for these only, relation to the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The word, the gospel that will go out. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. They may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. This is so crystal clear that we don't have to mention anything else about it, right? That's not true at all. These are by far the most difficult verses within John chapter 17 to really gain a grasp of. And that's because the subject here, the Trinity, is one of the most difficult doctrines for us to understand and to fully grasp with our minds. We don't have a framework for the relationship that exists between three distinct persons, but who at the same time are one God. It's very difficult for us to sort of wrap our minds around that. But I think that this is one of those truths that we understand the least, but will be something that I think heaven will clarify the most. Not only in reference to the oneness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also in the sense of how we share in that oneness, or brought into that oneness with God through faith. And so we look forward to the day that that's sharpened for us. I won't clear that up perfectly for you today. But what we can say definitively about this is that first, that the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is to be in some way replicated by us. I think that's pretty clear from the text, that the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is to be in some way replicated in the unity between us as believers. And so what is that? Well, the first thing I think that we should say is that it's a spiritual unity. It's not an ecumenical unity or something that a universal church hierarchy sort of creates for us to sort of all fall under. That's the Roman Catholics have this mindset about how the unity within the Trinity is expressed here, amongst believers. That's not what's being referred to here. You won't find in Scripture a higher office or authority or structure that is above the local church except for Christ. So you have Christ as the head of the church, and then you have the local church. Neither is what is being referred to here as a sense of conformity that all believers simply become one in the same. No, within the local church with Christ as her head, each believer is endowed with diversity. There is a diversity of personalities, a diversity of methods. There's a diversity of gifts within the body. So it's a spiritual unity. It's not an ecumenical. It's not a wholesale conformity. It's spiritual. And that's what we see within the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united, but with different roles, but yet in perfect harmony. The Father obviously sends the Son. The Son is sent, the Son comes, and the Son accomplishes the work the Father sent him to do, which is the salvation for all those that the Father had given to him. And the Father and the Son then send the Holy Spirit to apply all the work that the Son accomplished on behalf of all those that the Father had given to the Son. So likewise, we have different roles with different gifts to accomplish those roles. So what we can say is, as the Father, Son, and Spirit are united in truth, in purpose, and in love, so too must we be, so too are we, united in truth, purpose, and love. That is where our unity exists with other believers, and not just other believers in Living Faith Baptist Church, but with all believers across space and across time. We believe the same truth which is given to us in God's Word, which is the breath of God revealing to us who God is and what God's ways are. We have the same goal to make the Son known through the through proclamation of the gospel and through our transformed lives and even our unity, we'll see later, as we're being fashioned after the image of Jesus Christ. A similar way that the Trinity purposes and works to make the Son known. We have the same love for one another, just as each distinct person within the Trinity has love for one another. And this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit have the same truth, purpose, and love, so too do we. And this is, as I said, what we must say is that it's the same. It's the exact same for every true believer of God, regardless of when or where they have lived. We are united because the same Spirit indwells us. If we were to go to live in a foreign country, it would be okay. Because there we would find a church and we would find people who have the same belief in the truth. They have the same goal of glorifying the Father. They have the same love for one another. If we could travel to a different time in the 1st or the 5th or the 16th century, or if we could go forward to the year 3000, we'd find the same thing. We'd find a body of believers who love the same truth, who have the same purpose, which is to glorify the Father, and the same, to glorify the Son, draw attention to the Son, and the same love for one another. That's a beautiful understanding to have, that regardless of where one is or when one is, it's the same. It's comforting. But it's because of our union to the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the union we have that's likened to that of the Trinity is spiritual in nature. And it has the same love for the truth, the same purpose, just to glorify God, which is to draw others to Christ, and the same love for one another and for God. Which brings us to our next point, the outworking of this unity. And so Jesus prays for unity that will be perfected through love. Verses 23 through 26. I in them and you in me. Jesus in the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Our righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the thrust really of this point, that they may be perfectly one, become perfectly one, and that the love between the Father and the Son might also be in those who believe, the followers of Jesus Christ. And we may be perfectly one. Again, the oneness that Jesus is praying for is in relation to what we just said. Truth, glory, and love. Jesus prays that we would be perfect in this. Perfected. Do you feel perfected in this? Is it a perfected unity that we have at Living Faith Baptist Church? Is there a perfected unity that we see exemplified in other churches, whatever they may be? No. The word here is telling us that it's not perfect, but being perfected. It's something that grows. And so it's something that should be on our minds. It's something that should be in our hearts. And so it's something that we should be praying for. If Jesus, the victor, is praying for this, how much more should we be praying for the perfecting of our unity? And so this all reminds us, once again, of something that we said, I think, last week, that none of this is of our own doing. It's something that only God can do. And so what we must say is that this unity that Jesus says that must be perfected is not merely an idea, but something that is true in practice, that it will be our experience in a very tangible way. And so it's God working in us and through us to perfect unity among us. You sense that here amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or how easily we might consider, how easily is it for the perfecting of our unity to be disrupted? And sometimes even broken on a very practical level. All it takes is for, you know, a few or even one to strive against that unity within a local body. It doesn't take much. Again, nothing will break the legal sense of our unity. That in Christ we are definitely all united, but as far as our experience of it and the growing of it and perfecting of it, it doesn't take much to disrupt it, which is why we draw back to the truth that we spoke of earlier for one application. If you're not committed to a growing understanding and a growing knowledge of God through the scriptures, of right doctrine, you're going to be swimming against the current of the others. You hear people say that doctrine divides. And I guess it does, from the standpoint that you have people who love great doctrine. You have people who love the word and how they from that word begin to understand more clearly the beauty and wonder of our God, beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ coming to take upon himself flesh and dying for the many that the Father had given him and being raised in victory 3 days later and ascending to the throne and ruling over all the earth. People who love those things and love the understanding of salvation and redemptive history. And then you have others who say that what we merely need to agree upon is John 3:16. I don't say that glibly. I don't. John 3:16 is beautiful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What is not to love about that? But digging within it makes us love it all the more. Who is it that believes? The one to whom the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes like the wind, moving like the wind. You can't see it. You see the effects of his work. Which context tells us that the work that he does is to call those who were dead to life. Apart from their own will, just as a baby does not ask to be born, neither do we. It's a sovereign work of God to give us life from which we see and then believe and are saved. So John 3:16, just stay in John 3:16. We did, really, even right there. The context helped us understand it, gave us color, added texture with doctrine. God and all three persons are then made much more of or glorified through our understanding. And so to be perfected, we must be growing in our commitment to truth and striving to understand truth and striving to be submitted to the Word of God. And so even then, when we disagree, and even when we get our feelings hurt, and even when we sin against one another, which we do through our shared commitment and shared submission to God's truth, I'll quote Captain Antoniel, love will keep us together. Isn't it Captain Antoniel? Jenny will sing it later. Love is the motive for unity. It's possible to have other motives for unity, and they are right motives. They're good motives, that we want peace with one another. We want to strengthen one another. That we want to rejoice with one another. Those are all good. That's not an exhaustive list. There are other motives. But ultimately, love is the motivation, even within all of those, just as it is within the Trinity, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, he prays. The love that exists amongst the Trinity must be the same love that's within us. And so that's a powerful prayer. It means something we've already just said, and so I won't say it again in depth, but it's a love for truth. It's a love that drives us together to uncover truth. It's a love that draws us together in that our unity with the Father, our love for the Father, vertical love, draws us naturally to others who have that vertical love. So it becomes horizontal. It shows itself in all sorts of different ways. As I mentioned, when we sin against one another, we will repent of those sins and we will confess of those sins, not because we've been caught in those sins, but because we love one another and because we love God and we love truth. It will show itself then in how we forgive the person that has sinned against us. It will show itself in our reconciliation. It will show itself in how we share with one another what God has graciously provided us with. Acts chapter 2, which we read from earlier, as though we're really family, as though we're really brothers and sisters in Christ. A perfecting unity through love will show itself in our fellowship with one another, not just in the sense that we have fellowship meals or potluck meals, whenever those might be reinstated, but in the sense that we live our lives together, laboring together, helping each other, carrying each other's burdens, praying with one another, for one another, worshiping with one another, sharing and giving not just our things, but our very selves. Opening our hearts, as we talked about, I think last week, or maybe it was the week before. You see, our unity will be perfected through love, and it will show us to be a true family. It will show us to be the true body of Christ, that we really are a true fellowship. So it has to be something that God does as a within us. He uses it to keep us safe, certainly. He does it to keep us safe from the world, from sin, from the evil one. Are you growing in this unity? And our love for one another, does it show itself in that way? Our striving together for truth and our laboring together, our helping each other, giving to each other, living life with one another. Heeding John 5:15-12 makes us an answer to that prayer. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So here's how we can. We can be committed to the church first. So join if you haven't. Covenant with a body of believers where you can worship and must worship together. Where you can and must use your gifts for the edification of the body. So join a body. First, through belief in the gospel. First, belief in the gospel. Then join a church. Then be submitted to the teaching of the church. Listen to sermons. Take notes on sermons. Meditate on the word that is being preached. And then go to flock or go to midweek service, if churches have those, but ours are flock. Read and pray and fellowship with one another. also throughout the week. We have a Bible reading plan now that as a church we are working through together. So read the Bible, follow along together, discuss amongst each other in your family, certainly, but not just there, with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Grow in love for Christ through your commitment to and submission to his word. Also, we both have both a men's and a women's Bible study, and they're both growing in everything that we're talking about. I can't tell you how excited both of my daughters were for the study of the Bible the other night and the kind of conversations they were having. Sydney came home and she was beaming about the discussions that they had. I praise God for that. God working that within the lives of the people. Also, the men's group has really grown both in depth and in love, both for God's word and their love for one another and seeking how to effectively create unity within the body. So if you're a man and haven't joined that, or a woman who haven't joined that, then I would ask that you please do. So thankful for the labors of those who are working as God stirs in their hearts to stir others. So we have Jesus prays for our unity in truth, for unity that is based and modeled after the unity in the Trinity. We have unity that is growing perfection through love. And finally, Jesus prays for unity that is a testimony to the world. We'll be quick here, verses 21 through 23. At the end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And at the end of verse 23, so that the world may believe that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So this is another way that God uses our unity, not only to keep us safe, but also as a witness to both the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and as a witness to the truth that God loves the church. There's a call amongst the world today for unity, for a coming together of people from different backgrounds and different races and different worldviews. There's a sort of language that is used, even different world or religions. But those calls are weak and impotent, and they fall on deaf ears. They only bring about further division and fighting and hatred, and that's what we're seeing all around us, certainly all over the world, but we're seeing it in our very streets, right outside our doors. The dividing of the world from one group from another, black against white, police against those they serve, rich against poor, even male against female. All around us, we're seeing growing contention and vitriol and hatred. So only God can bring unity. He does it through our unity, is one way. Through our unity, the truth of Jesus Christ is manifested. It's through our growing and perfecting unity that the world sees what only God can do. In the church, the world sees the power of God overcoming animosities and sinful sources of contention. They see a love that they cannot explain. They see a love that they have not known, a love from which the Father sent the Son to demonstrate. Love that the Son came to show through his death for not his sins, but for the sins of those that the Father had given to him. A love that can only be supernaturally worked out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through our unity, the world sees that it is true. All the claims of Jesus are true. As they looked at him on the cross, it looked as though he was a failure, that he failed, that he was a phony. Through his resurrection, and then the unity and expanding and the growth of the unity within the church, they see that those claims were true. That he was sent by the Father, and he did come, and he, as a victor, he did accomplish all that the Father sent him to do, and he's claiming his prize. And it's us, it's believers. Our unity shows that. You see how important our unity is? Imagine a man who fights with and argues with and beats his wife trying to tell a young man how to love his wife. Or an unfaithful wife trying to speak to a young newlywed about how to love her husband would fall on deaf ears. That's not very persuasive. Well, neither is a fighting church. Neither is a church that does not love one another. That is what they should see when they come in, when they visit. A church that loves one another. That's what they should see when we invite them into our homes. It's what they should see in every context that we live, every context that we work. They should see a unity amongst us, a love for the truth, a goal of chief end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, and a love that we share for God and for one another. Our unity. And so it's something that as God enables us through the Holy Spirit, through the truth that we read, through the body that He sets us in, we strive together for that unity. Are you striving together for that unity? I pray that we are, and I pray our discussions will grow from that as believers. If you're not a believer here this morning, then there is no unity between us and you, certainly. But more importantly, there is no unity between you and the Son, between you and the Father. And that is a very dangerous place for you to be. My prayer for you today, to escape the wrath you deserve, is that you would run to the Son, that you would kiss the Son, that you would believe the gospel that says that Jesus Christ is indeed God, and that He came in obedience to His Father. He took upon Himself a body, and He lived perfectly, never breaking the law, perfectly, acquiring all righteousness, innocent and righteous. And He died on the cross for anything He had done, but for sins that we had done, that we had committed in rebellion against God. And He died under the hand of His Father. 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. And now He rules in heaven. I would pray that you would believe that gospel this morning. That's my prayer. And if you have any questions, I would ask you to come speak to me after the service. I would love to speak with you. Let's pray as we then get to take another means of grace with the Lord's table. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for sending Your Son to die in the place of all those that You gave to Him, to receive the wrath that we deserve, that we might indeed be saved. We're grateful, Father, for the work that He did, that He accomplished for us. Father, we pray that the unity that He prayed for, that we would not only understand it just in a legal sense, and certainly that is beautiful and wonderful and glorious in itself, but that we would also strive to be united, that we might draw others to Your Son, that You might draw others through us to Your Son, that we might love one another and live as the body that You have loved to make. And Father, for the one today here who does not know You, we pray again that You would condescend, that You would stoop to save them here even today. We thank You, Father. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now we're going to the Lord's